for that. We're in Hebrews, and we're continuing our study in this wonderful letter, kind of a subtitle theme, Don't Go Back, because Jesus is better. As I was thinking about an opening intro, I was reminded of just past jobs that I've had. I've worked at 3 motorcycle dealers in the past, 2 in the Cleveland area, 1 in the Columbus, Ohio area. And all 3 of those dealerships sold BMW motorcycles. And so I just had an affinity, an interest, and an affection for BMW motorcycles. I actually bought my first one some years later. It was a 1996 R1100R. Most of you don't care, I know. But it was exciting. And I not only rode a Beamer, but I actually joined the MOA, the Motorcycle Owners Association. I mean, I got my own card with my own official number that showed I was a member. I received their magazine. You only get it if you're a member. And then as time went on, I was able, not one of the few, but you were allowed to have special access to their website, okay? And you know what's interesting? I was excited to a degree about being a member of the BMW MOA, but I never bought completely in. Their big event each year was an annual rally, and people from all over the country would gather together and camp out for the weekend at a rally, and I never did that. They have local chapters, and they have rides that they organize. The rides are normally on Sundays. I never did that. They had different group meetings, and the really serious people would come to these and talk about them, and I'm thankful for that. But I just never got into it all of the way. And over time, I stopped paying attention to my BMW MOA membership. And over time, I began to drift away. And they sent me letters. They sent me letters basically that did 2 things. Number one, they warned me. You know, if you don't pay your dues, you can't be a member. And once you quit being a member, you lose your number. And if you want to rejoin, then you have to get a new number. Now, who cares, right? But if you're into that, the lower the number you have, it means you've been in there longest, and that was like a big deal, okay? Not to me. And then they would say, remember, there's all these benefits of joining. You could come to the rallies, but I don't really go to the rallies. And you could have discounts on certain things, but not such a big deal. I quit paying attention. I drifted away. They tried to remind me, hey, if you don't continue to be a member, there's going to be negative consequences. They would warn me. And then they would remind me of all the good things I was missing on. I think there's a parallel to that in what's going on in Hebrews. Because I think most of us know of people who once upon a time, they identified as followers of Jesus Christ. You would see them regularly in church. They would tell you, yes, I'm a Christian. But somehow, some way, they quit paying attention and they drifted away. And you say, what is Hebrews all about? Hebrews is this wonderful letter, just a quick review. That includes a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Don't drift away from Jesus. And that was the message last week. And if you say, Greg, can a true believer drift away? Well, you know, the message was posted from last week. I had a more than usual response to the message last week. And I'm grateful for that. For all of you who listen well and ask good questions, thank you. It encourages me. You say, what was a little bit different about last week? A number of people saying, do you believe you can lose your salvation? And if you can't, why would you have warning messages or varieties thereof? And my job as an exegete, as a pastor who proclaims the word, my job is not to answer why. My job is to answer what. This is what Hebrews does. Hebrews gives us legitimate warnings. I am going to preach them as legitimate warnings. To simply dismiss them is to dismiss God's word. God is able to do what he wants. And even though I do believe a true believer cannot ultimately turn away from Christ, Cannot God be one who desires to use means to accomplish his ends? And if he wants to use warnings to do that, he's allowed to do that. And it's not for me actually to try to understand. I want to understand it. But this is what he does. So there are real warnings. There's actually five of these passages. We've covered one of them. But in addition to these warnings, we've covered one in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. There's a reminder that Jesus is better. You say, better than what? We covered chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Better than the prophets. Now, the Old Testament is awesome. God spoke in the Old Testament, Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, that's the Old Testament. In many portions and in many ways, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament's wonderful. And so remember, what's going on in Hebrews is these are Jewish believers. And they've put their faith in Jesus, at least they've professed to. And now they're wondering. And they're drifting. And they're not paying as close attention as they should. And some are saying, come on, why don't you just go back to Judaism and embrace the prophets? The prophets were great, but Jesus is better than the prophets. You say, yeah, but we used to abide by this Old Testament law, and it was brought to us by angels. Chapter 1, verse 4 to 14. Jesus is better than the angels. And if you want to track with Hebrews, this really helped me. A commentator suggested it, and then I did it, and it made sense. If you want to stay with the angel theme, as soon as you finish chapter 1, which ends with verse 14, skip chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and pick it up in 2:5, which is today's text, because the writer stays on topic. Jesus is better than the angels. So here's the writer making this point. Jesus is better than the angels. And then he pauses to give us a very solemn warning. That's the warning, don't drift away, in 2, 1 through 4. You get to 2:5, and he's right back to Jesus is better than the angels. Now again, let's quick review. Why wouldn't Jesus be better than the angels? What's the big deal with angels? We might not relate. I think chapter 2, verse 2 is the key. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, this would suggest that the Jewish believers were saying, come on, you're following people, men. We follow the Old Testament law, and let me remind you, it was spoken through angels. And the author of Hebrews is saying, I know that, but the bottom line is, Jesus is better than the angels. You say, so what are we going to see today? We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Notice a little bit of a change of words. We're going to call this message today, lower than the angels. Let me see if logically I can help you anticipate what's to come. Hebrews chapter 2, if you just kind of glance at it, what's going on? Depending on your translation, at least my New American Standard sets Old Testament quotations in a different font, so it kind of just shouts at you. And as I look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 and then 6, I notice right beginning halfway through 6, it's all a quotation. Half of 6, all of 7, and the first half of 8, it's a lengthy quotation from the 8th Psalm. Why is the writer of Hebrews doing that? And he does a lot of this because he's using the Old Testament to write to Jewish believers, and they took their Old Testament very seriously. And so today we're going to see, I believe, the author of Hebrews dealing with a question. You say, what's the question? Is Jesus really better than the angels? Well, yes. Well, then why did he become a man when we all know that men are lower than angels? Here's God. Here's angels. Here's us, people. Man, we can't do what angels do. I mean, I can't just fly around like an angel. I'm going to die one day, not true of angels. Here we are a little bit lower than the angels. You say, so what's the point? God became a man, and that's Jesus. Why would he do that? And how does that make him better than an angel if he's lower than an angel? And I think that's the big idea that's going on in the text today. Let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 5. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Let's kind of pause with that point first of all. Today's message, lower than the angels, the first thing we're going to see is in creation. Man has a privileged position. I call this creation the privileged position of man. And I'm going to break this text down in a way that will be familiar, I think, with a lot of you. I'm going to break it down into three points that deal with creation, fall, and redemption. Let's start with creation. He did not subject to angels the world to come. Now that phrase, the world to come, is not our normal word for world. It is a term that specifically means an inhabited world of people, not just of planets. You say, what is it a reference to? Commentators disagree. It may be a reference to a coming millennial kingdom, because that word is used in chapter 1, verse 6. If you want to go real back quickly to chapter 1, verse 6, let me show you what's going on here in the text. In 1:6, it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, people debate where the word again belongs. But if this is correct, when he again brings for the second time, Jesus, he's the firstborn, into the world. When did he come the first time? We celebrated at Christmas, incarnation. When does he come the second time? That would be a second coming, and thus to inaugurate a millennial kingdom. It may be that that's what's going on in chapter 1 in verse 6. That is the same word that we see here in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, some people would say that. Others would say no. I think the word world refers to the world as it was when Jesus comes the first time, part of the world we live in right now. Either way, I think the point is still going to be the same. Notice verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come. It wasn't given to angels. To subject means to subordinate, to put under another's authority. Here is the world that we live in, perhaps a reference as well to a coming millennial kingdom. Either way, it was not subjected to the rule of angels. That's what verse 5 makes very clear. You say, well then, to whom was it given? Well, it's making it clear that it was given in context to man. I mean, just keep reading verse 5. What is man that you remember him? The son of man that you're concerned about him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Have appointed him over the works of your hands. Put all things in subjection under his feet, subjecting all things to him. The text is clearly making a point. God creates the world. There is this inhabited world. We can take it for now. We can take it millennial kingdom. We take it both. And this world was not subjected to angels. Man is supposed to rule in the world, what is identified here in the text as the world, verse 5, to come. Just think about what happened, right? Back in Genesis. God creates Adam and Eve, and what does he do? He has them rule. They're quote-unquote gardeners, right? They're to take care of the garden. You know, now again, I always think, how hard would that be with no weeds? I mean, it would sound like a good job, okay? But that's what they did. And then God creates the animals. Who names the animals? Adam does. Why? Because Adam, mankind, is to rule over the animals. Mankind is to rule, and we see that here in the text, that mankind is in a privileged position. He will rule over the world to come. That's what's going on in here in verse 5. Not angels, but man. And then we go to verse 6 that begins our quote. But one has testified somewhere saying. Now, the quote begins halfway through You say, who is the quote from? It just says, one has testified. Where is it coming from? Somewhere. So if you stopped reading that, you might think, well, maybe the author forgets who said it and where it's from. And sometimes I think we all do that, right? I'll think of a quote, and I'll say, I don't remember who said this. You know, I don't remember where it comes from. But the problem with that view is he quotes Psalm 8 perfectly. And here we have a lengthy, perfect quote. So to say that the author forgot it was Psalm 8 probably is not a convincing view. Drop probably. You say, well, then why would it be one has testified somewhere? Many would suggest, I would agree, that the author doesn't want to draw attention to a specific human author, but making the point, especially meaningful for a Jewish audience, this is what God said. So who's the human author? Well, it's clear it's David, it's clear it's Psalm 8, but that's not the key. This is what God says. And what happens in this quote? It says, what is man, verse 6, quoting from Psalm 8, that you remember him? Or the son of man, that you are concerned about him? I mean, Lord, this is incredible that there would be man, the first man, Adam. Some broaden it out to mankind. The son of man, careful. Is that a direct reference to Jesus Christ? He does refer to himself as the son of man. Most people would say not a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Maybe the idea of man with Christ in the back of your mind, the perfect man who is to come, but a reference to man. And now, different translations will try to emphasize that differently. Let me show you that in the NASB, the New American Standard. The New American Standard will put a capital H on that pronoun him to try to show you when they believe it's clearly a reference to Christ. And you'll notice that's what they do when you get down to verse 9. But we do see him. Verse 9, we're on Jesus Christ, no doubt about it. When we're in verse 6, 7, and 8, many people would believe it seems to be not directly a reference to Jesus Christ. The NIV does the same thing differently. What the NIV does is it takes the word man and translates it mankind in verse 6, 7, 8, and then takes the pronoun and puts it a plural rather than him, translates it them. I'm not sure that's the best way to translate, but I would agree the best I know with what the NIV and the NASB are both doing. Probably not a direct reference to Jesus Christ, which makes the contrast even more significant when we get to verse 9. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Hang in there. What do we know about creation? We know that God created people, verse 5, to rule over the world to come. And we know in verse 6, God gives special attention to man. Notice verse 6. What is man that you would remember him? To remember him. To call special attention to him. I mean, you don't do that with just anyone. It has to be someone you consider special. God does that with man. I think about my youngest daughter. She is a wedding photographer. And she spends a lot of time taking photos not only of weddings, but actually of engagements. Engagements are quite the thing now, you know? I remember when I got engaged to Nancy, we were going for a walk, and I said, will you marry me? You know? And she was like, seriously? And I said, yeah. She said, yes. I said, cool. Okay. And I said, I guess we should go buy a ring, you know? And you say, you didn't even ask her parents' permission. Well, careful, you should ask. Guys, you should ask your girlfriend's permission, their dad's permission. You should, okay? And I told that to our girls, and the three boys had to ask my permission before they married my three daughters. You say, why didn't you ask Nancy's? I wasn't allowed in their house. That's a long story, okay? And we'll save that for a different sermon, okay? If I were allowed, I would have, okay? I didn't have access, okay? So my daughter takes pictures of really special events. And she spends a lot of time doing it, and people pay a fair amount of money because your fiancé is special. Your spouse is special. And special pictures draw attention to a special person and you remember it. You don't do that for everyone, but maybe for your spouse, etc. That's what the word remember here means in the text. Lord, what is man that you remember him? Parallel with man, son of man, or the son of man, that you are concerned about him. The word concerned means to look after, to examine. It's actually used in the ancient world, a medical term of a doctor stopping by and checking in on you. And I know we don't really have house calls today, but even if you're in the hospital, right, you look forward to the doctor coming by your hall and coming to your room and checking to see, hey, is everything okay? That's what that word's talking about. Lord, what is man that you would remember him, that you would show such concern for him? Mankind will rule over the world to come. Mankind, verse 6, the object of God's special concern. Verse 7, mankind crowned with glory and honor. Notice verse 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. For a little while, it may mean a little lower than the angels. It may be lower than the angels for a little while. Either way, what's the key? You have crowned him with glory and honor. Here's man. What does God do? God creates man, male and female. And after he creates animals, birds, and whatever, trees, it's all proclaimed good. But after God creates man, what is it declared? It's declared very good. Because man is made in the image of God. It's why we respect people. It's why we're kind to people. It's why we love people even when we don't like people. Because even the people we don't like are people that are created in the image of God. And so here's man, and we should always respect and honor that which God honors. Man crowned with glory and with honor. And I think even people who don't accept the Bible without realizing why kind of agree with this, at least sometimes, right? I think about a football game I was watching just a little bit yesterday, and they had a moment of silence before the game. Now, a moment of silence, you know, I don't know what to do with that. It used to be a moment of prayer, but you're not allowed to say that anymore. So now they say a moment of silence. Okay, so I guess that's good. But it was because there's three, right, University of Virginia football players that were shot by a fellow player, or at least former player. And they were murdered. They were killed for no reason. That is so sad. And when you hear of that, it bothers you. You say, it shouldn't be that way. I mean, you could maybe run over a squirrel or something, and you don't stop and have a moment of silence, right? You could cut a tree down, and you don't stop and have a moment of silence. But when three men, young men, are murdered like that, we mourn, and we should, because there's something different about people, man, generically, men and women. We should grieve when children are murdered in the womb of the mother. It's a horrible thing. Here you say, but my body, my choice. It is your body. And we can argue whether you have a choice over your body or not. But I don't even want to argue that. I just want to make one point. The little person in you is not your body. He or she has his or her own body. Own DNA, separate. And you say, but it's my body. Well, then why don't you give that right to the person within? And we mourn abortion. I'm not generally a fan of Roman Catholic bishops, but this week I was, when one in Texas publicly called out Hillary Clinton, labeling her an evil woman, guilty of lies and immorality. Because she says if you are a pro-life American, you are similar to Russian soldiers that rape Ukrainian women. And here's a Roman Catholic bishop calling her out on that and saying you are evil and you're a liar. And I would amen both of those. And that's not a political statement. That is a statement that reflects the reality that God has crowned man with glory and honor. We don't treat people, regardless of their color, regardless of their race, regardless of their political affiliations, even if you don't like them. We love them and treat them appropriately because God has crowned them with glory and honor. But more, go down to verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Subjection. That's that same word we saw back in verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come. But verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then notice it keeps going. For in subjecting, there it is again, all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. God has given to man the authority to rule over the world to come. That's creation. That's the privileged position of mankind. Now, let's pull back real quick. What are we talking about? Hebrew believers that are thinking maybe I shouldn't be following Jesus. You know, kind of like I let my membership in BMW MOA run out, not a big deal. Maybe following Jesus is not a big deal after all. You know, he became a man, and that's less than an angel. And the writer of Hebrews is going somewhere. And what is he saying? He's beginning with this point. First of all, in creation, to be a man was to be in a privileged position. And to man, God puts in subjection all things. Question, is it a reality today? Do we see today all things in subjection to man? And the answer is no. You could read it in the text. You can read it in our world. Doesn't mean it won't happen. Hasn't happened yet. You say, Greg, what are you talking about? Well, this one, I said something about my mom, so if she's watching, this one's for her. My mom would say, Greg, go clean your room. And I would say, I will, Mom. She would say, hey, I told you to clean your room. How come you didn't clean your room? I'm like, Mom, I didn't say I won't. I said I will. Okay? And I hear echoes of that even with my wife. Honey, did you want to hang up your clothes? I will. You know, but Greg, why don't you hang up your clothes? They're not going anywhere, you know. I mean, they're on the bed. I get home, I change. I like to put my clothes on the bed, and then I get my other clothes on. And you say, what do you do with the clothes on the bed? Right before I go to bed, I hang them up. You say, why don't you hang them up right away? Because I don't want to, okay? And I will one day. It doesn't mean I'm not going to. And I gladly do it, honestly. I just don't want to do it right away, okay? You say, so what is that? It's one day. That's what's in the text. You say, Greg, where is that in the text? Look at your verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. It continues. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Good. But, now, right now, today, verse 8, second half, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's our second point. We'll call it the fall. Our first point, creation, the privileged position of man. Man created to rule over God's creation. What happened? Fall. What did we call it? I debated on words. I thought about putting the failed dominion of man, but it's going to happen one day. Notice the wording of verse 8. Now we do not yet see. It's coming. It's like me cleaning my room. That's why I did that. Me hanging up my clothes. It'll happen. Be patient. Okay? The delayed. So I'm calling point 2 fall. The delayed dominion of man. Again, notice the wording of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, to man. That was true then. It's still true today. Guys, would you say that mankind is effectively ruling in this world today? You say, well, maybe in some ways, maybe in some, but there's a whole lot of ways we're not. You say, like, give me an example. Can we really rule well in the area of health? You say, give me an example. How about one word? What one word am I thinking of? COVID. COVID. I mean, here I am one day at a meeting at a campus where I teach, and they say, oh, and it's not a negative on the school. Everybody was doing it. The school says, oh, by the way, the semester on campus ends tomorrow. All of the students are leaving. Everybody off campus by 4 o'clock tomorrow. No discussion on the matter. A week off, we're going online. And it's like, what? I mean, is this science fiction or what? And then all of a sudden, we're not having church together. And in some states, it was actually against the law for people to come together. And then we have people arguing, what is COVID anyway, and where did it come from, and how did it get here, and who's responsible? And then there's all the discussion on, should you be vaccinated, should you get this vaccine or that vaccine, and people argue about that, and should you get the boosters, and people argue about that. And then it's critical that we put certain guidelines in place. And you're doing the best you can, and all of a sudden they do research and they find out, not with all, but some of those guidelines were a complete waste of time. And what is man? He struggles, and he's just not sure. And notice, I'm not tipping my hand either way on that issue. I'm just making the point that we haven't done a good job of dominion, of ruling related to health. How about law and order in our cities? It's right about that same time I saw something happen in our country I would have never dreamed of. Now, I'm an older guy. Here in Seattle, there's actually an autonomous zone where police are not allowed and police are not welcome. And that's in the United States of America, that a group of people can just declare themselves autonomous. And a lot of people in our government are okay with that. And you say, are we doing a good job of dominion over our cities? Not all the time. You say, leave those alone. Give me another one. How about our elections? You know, I don't know if I was naive or what, guys. I thought when you sent someone to observe elections, like in some Middle East monarch that never had them, or some so-called, quote-unquote, banana republic where everybody's, you know, basically less than honest. I thought, boy, why isn't it like it is in America? Everybody just votes, and then you count the votes, and whoever wins, wins. And everybody just tells the truth, because that's what we do. And now you realize nobody even believes that anymore. And this is not a political statement, because it's on both sides that accusations are made about, well, you're counting votes illegally, you're not counting votes that should be counted, you're doing whatever. Guys, we can't rule our health, we can't rule our cities, we can't rule our elections. Shouldn't be surprising, we can't rule ourselves. I mean, we now have people that say, you know what, I don't feel like a male, even though I'm a male, so I think I'll call myself a female. And it's like, hello, right? You say, but see, you don't understand. I'm not comfortable dealing with reality. A lot of people aren't comfortable dealing with reality. We all have mental issues. What do you do for people like that? You help them deal with reality. If I walk around and say I'm Michael Jordan, you don't buy me new sneakers, right? You help me. And yet now we have in our presidential administration a gentleman, right, who is non-binary. He's been in the news all week. And he's a nuclear official. Think about that. We have a gentleman who's a nuclear official who doesn't understand reality. His name is Sam. He was created a man. He will always be a man, but you're not allowed to tell him that. because he doesn't believe in reality. And oh, by the way, he's in our nuclear commission. That's very comforting to me. Okay? And not only that, we now have a professing believer who's going to have her case before the Supreme Court. You say, wow, you got a lot of current issues going on. What did you do this week? I've been sick all week, all right? So this is where I'm getting my illustrations. We have a woman named Lori who professes to be our sister in Christ. I don't know details. She's a website designer, and she has made it clear, I will work for anyone, male, female, any age, any color, any identity you have sexually. I will not discriminate. However, I will not make a website that promotes what I believe to be wrong. And you say, well, make me a wedding website for our homosexual marriage. And she said, no, you don't understand. I don't do that. Because you would be forcing me to do something that I believe is morally wrong. And that case is now going to our Supreme Court to see if our government is allowed to force a Christian to do something that she believes is morally wrong in the land of the free and the brave. And you're telling me that mankind is exercising dominion well? I think the answer is we're not. It's true today. It was true then. That's in verse 8. But now, and it's true now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. One day it's coming. It hasn't come yet. There was creation. Mankind was given an incredibly great privilege. What happened? We sinned. And the dominion we should be exercising has not been what it should be. We call it the fall, the delayed dominion of man. But here comes the good news. There's redemption. And we'll see that in verse 9. But, verse 9, it's like the hinge that the whole argument turns on. But, praise the Lord for verse 9. But we do see him. In my Bible, capital H, not all translations, capitalized pronouns referring to deity. But we do see him. You say, is that Jesus? Yeah, but just in case you don't get it, keep reading. Who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him. See, man has failed to exercise the dominion he should have. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. You say, okay, so let's go back to the opening point. Why in the world would God become a man? Let's talk about it. It's called the incarnation. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus became a man. You shall call his name Jesus, right? You say, why did Jesus come? Well, let's just first of all make the point that God did come and became a man, and his name was Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Just an incredible verse. Many of you know this, but let me just quickly review. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, there was nothing before the Word. In the very beginning, the Word, before there was time, there was the Word. Who is the Word? Well, the Word was with God. You say it sounds like two persons. Yes, could it be two gods? No. Because it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's only one God, and the Word was God. One person, no, two people, the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. What did this Word do? Christmas, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what's going on at Christmas. The Word becomes flesh. Why? so that we could see his glory. Jesus dwelt, that's the word that means to set up your tent. Jesus came right into the middle of our humanity. Jesus lived a life where everybody alive at that time, at that location, could see him. This is who he is, God in the flesh. That's Jesus. You say, but did he come for that reason so that we would know what God was like? Yes and no. That's one reason he came. But it's more than that. Notice what Hebrews says here, right? The text says here in Hebrews that you have put all things, verse 8, in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Here's the but, I want to get to verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So we see here the incarnation. We see here a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. Why did Jesus come? Not just so we would know what God is like. That's part of it. But the text makes it very clear that Jesus came because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why was he crowned with glory and honor? Because he came to suffer and die on a cross for our sin. And the fact that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father was evidenced in the reality that he rose again. This is why Jesus came. You say, did he know that? Of course he knew that. I was talking to someone just this past week. A brother and I were talking to another person. And he made a point to me. He said, Greg, why did Jesus die so early? He could have done so much good if he wouldn't have died so early. Why did he die so early, like 33 or whatever years, and he's dead? Why? He missed his opportunity to have done good. And I explained to him, no one killed Jesus. Jesus gave his life up. He was aware, in that sense, Jesus was aware of why he came. Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins. There are some people who think that Jesus came to just like heal people and do good stuff, and then it got out of hand and they put him to death. No, Jesus came to suffer and die for our sins. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. There are three classic times in the gospel accounts where he makes that clear. I'm going to review them real quick. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That's recorded in Mark 8:31. Let's go ahead to chapter 9:31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Let's go another chapter, Mark 10:33 and 34. Behold, Jesus, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. Guys, it's pretty clear. Jesus was very aware of why he came. He came not only to live a sinless life, but as a sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to present himself as a sacrifice for our sins and to be raised again. And this man I was talking to said, no, that's a waste. Why would you die at 33? Jesus wasted his opportunity. And the gentleman I was with, the brother, we tried to explain what John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says. Jesus speaking, I lay down my life that I may take it up. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus was in control, guys, every step of the way. This is why Jesus came. And the man became angry. And he started raising his voice and going on and on. And I didn't raise my voice. I didn't become obnoxious. I just listened. And when he was all done, I told him he was wrong. That Jesus is God. And Jesus knows what he was doing. And he was wrong about other things. Okay? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. The man I was with. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And the guy just got up, got angry, stormed out of the restaurant, walked away. Okay? You say, what you're covering, Greg, is basic Christianity. It should be. But maybe it's good for us to be reminded. What does God do in the incarnation? God becomes man. That's why Jesus came. Why did he come? So he could die on a cross and be raised again. And then you say, why is that so important? Notice the last final subpoint here that's referred to in the text. There's an explanation for why Jesus did what he did. Do you see it in verse 9? It says, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You say, what does taste death mean? I'm going to take it parallel in verse 9 to the suffering of death. It's talking about death. So Jesus would die, the text says, for everyone. Now, theologically, this becomes a challenge for people, right? Did Jesus die for everyone? Well, the text says that he might taste death for everyone. You say, well, then, did Jesus pay the price of everyone's sin? And that becomes theologically challenging, right? Because if Jesus paid the price of everyone's sin, then no one's sin has not been paid for. That means everybody goes to heaven. And that's challenging. So does Jesus pay the price for everyone's sin? And people debate this theologically. And we talk about what is the extent of the atonement. Certainly the atonement in one sense is for everyone. And yet no one that I know of would take a universalist position and say that everyone's sin has been paid for. You don't need to believe in Jesus. Okay? So this becomes challenging for theologians. You say, so Greg, where do you land on this? This is where I land. Ready? I am a person who believes in Jesus. Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. He suffered in my place, and by God's grace, he paid the price of my sin. And I praise him for that. And I will always praise him for that. And I invite you to praise him for that. And if you want to come to Christ, come to Christ. And if you want to be forgiven, the invitation is for everyone, come to Jesus and be forgiven. And if you will realize that you are part of the problem in the fall, that you are a sinful person, and even though you were made in the image of God, creation, the privileged position of man, we as men and women, we have all sinned. And we all need a Savior. But praise God, it doesn't end with creation fall. There's that third point, creation fall redemption. Christ becoming a man, incarnation, death and resurrection, dying in our place, an explanation so that we can have our sins paid for. And that's for you if you want it. And my invitation for you would be, come to Christ. And if your faith is in Christ, rejoice in Christ and pay attention to Christ. And don't let this Christmas go by where you just drift into, hey, who has the nicest lights? And what can I get this year for Christmas? And I'm not down on lights and I'm not down on gifts, but pay attention to what really matters. And you say, what matters? What matters is man was created to rule, but we have failed to fulfill our destiny. We are all guilty of sin. But Jesus came into this world. He became a man to suffer and die in our place That's the incarnation. He died and was buried. He rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And he did it to pay the price of your sin. And you say, and who is the your? Anybody who wants to believe in Christ, you come to Christ. You come to Christ. You are welcome. And Jesus welcomes you. That's redemption. That's the beauty of Jesus becoming lower than an angel. To wrap it up, don't drift. You know, I'm a guy who was once excited about being a member of the BMW MOA, but it wasn't such a big deal. And I quit paying attention. And I drifted, and I let it go. And I didn't care. That doesn't matter. What you do with Jesus matters for eternity. Don't drift from Jesus. And secondly, remember, Jesus is better. You say, better than what? Better than the prophets. Better than whom? Better than the angels. Better than anything else you could have. Jesus is better. This Christmas, I encourage you, don't drift. Focus on Jesus. Remember Jesus. Pay attention to Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. And if you've never put faith in Jesus, I can't think of a better time than Christmas to actually turn from your sin and put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world, lived a sinless life, went to a cross, suffered and died, and was raised so that you can be forgiven. Let's pray.